Have you ever considered how much time you spend each day standing? If you commute, either by bus or by train, have you counted the number of hours a week you may be standing waiting for a bus or train? How long, when you're on the bus or train, you have to spend standing? Just think about it. Have you ever travelled by air? And have you ever been to some of our airports and you have to stand in long queues just waiting for your passport to be stamped? Hours, many times. Tonight, I've asked you to stand three times to sing. Very grateful that you've all complied. And I hope when I ask you at the end, you'll still be obedient. Standing is something that we do so often. I want to turn to John chapter 18. And as we turn there, it's just important to remind ourselves of the context of this particular chapter. Now, if we go to chapter 17, the previous chapter, we have before us what I would call the real Lord's Prayer. And in the real Lord's Prayer, Jesus does three things in this chapter. First of all, he begins by praying for himself. He then turns his prayer to his disciples, whom he has spent 3 years with. And then he turns and finally prays for all believers throughout the world. Believers such as you and such as me. How comforting it is to have the assurance that through every experience we face in life, we have one at the right hand of the Father who prays for us. I hope we never, ever lose sight of that comforting thought. Whatever your circumstances in the coming days, whatever it is, you have one at the right hand of the Father who is praying for you. I have 3 points. And the first is early in the evening. Chapter 18. It opens with this statement. When Jesus had spoken these words. Or I think we could say, when Jesus had finished praying. We do a lot of speaking. We're always speaking. We do very little praying. Now, Jesus wasn't just speaking in chapter 17. Jesus was praying, earnestly praying. So we could say when Jesus had finished praying, then we read, he went forth with his disciples over the brook Kidron, where was a garden, into the which he entered and his disciples. Now, the Kidron Valley is situated between the eastern wall of the city of Jerusalem and the Mount of Olives. The garden was very precious to our Lord Jesus. Verse 2 tells us that he had brought his disciples there on many previous occasions. Gethsemane was a quiet, relaxing place. It was away from the noise of a busy city life. And Jesus often went to the Garden of Gethsemane just to pray, just to spend time in quietness and contemplation. Judas had often been to the Garden of Gethsemane. He knew the garden intimately. He knew the places where Jesus would go to rest and to pray. But this particular night, was far from restful and far from quiet. For Judas, accompanied by a band or a detachment of soldiers. Now, I think we've got to get something very clear here. Because many times when we think of this event, we can imagine probably about 20 or 30 people from the high priest's office coming to make an arrest. A band or a detachment consisted of more than 100 men. This was not just a handful. This was a large number of soldiers who entered the Garden of Gethsemane that night. Jesus was not taken by surprise. I love to read verse 4. Therefore, Jesus, therefore, knowing all things that should come upon him. Do you know what's going to happen tomorrow?
No.
Do you know what's going to happen the rest of this week? Do you know what's going to happen the rest of this month or next month? Do you know what's going to happen before the end of the year? We don't even know what's going to happen tonight. But those words, I think, are very poignant. Jesus knowing all things that should come upon him. Jesus was someone who was prepared for every eventuality. Nothing was beyond his immediate control. Jesus knew, even before the world was created, that he would be betrayed by Judas, one of his followers. Jesus knew before even the creation of the world that he would be betrayed in the Garden of Gethsemane. So Jesus was prepared physically. He was prepared spiritually for what was to come. We're even told that he went out and he asked the first question, "Whom seek ye?" During this initial meeting with his enemies, in the back of his mind was the concern that he had for his disciples. In verse 8 he said, "If therefore ye seek me, let these go their way." This was such a critical moment in the life of our Lord. The cross was looming. He knew that this Garden of Gethsemane was a place where his sufferings would really begin. Was he concerned about himself? Not a bit of it. He was concerned for his disciples. "If you seek me, take me, I'm here. But let these go. Let these go." Do you remember when Jesus was on the cross, suffering agony and torture? What did he say to John? "John, here is my mother. I can't look after her now. Please take her to your home. Please look after her, care for her, meet her needs." Even in that pain and agony of the cross, his thoughts were not for himself. His thoughts were for his mother. He lovingly protected his friends to the very end. Can I say this to you? If you're a believer tonight, if you truly are a Christian, a child of God tonight, whatever situation you find yourselves in, you are always first in his thoughts. Can you get hold of that? Whatever your situation, no matter how critical, you are always first in his thoughts. He's always thinking about you. And he'll protect you. And he'll care for you right to the very end. Now, just imagine the anguish of our Lord Jesus as he was betrayed in Gethsemane. Note verse 5. We have these words. Judas also, which betrayed him, stood with them. Judas had been a constant companion and friend of Jesus during his 3 years of ministry. Now Judas was standing with those who were the enemies of Jesus. He was standing with those who hated Jesus. He was standing with those who wanted Jesus dead. Can there be anything more heartbreaking than to see one who seemed so genuine in his or her faith now standing alongside the enemies of our Saviour? The Apostle Paul knew this feeling when he wrote to the church at Philippi in chapter 3, verse 18. He said, "For many walk, of whom I have told you often, and now tell you even weeping, that they are the enemies of the cross of Christ." One of the saddest experiences I meet or hear about is when I come across people who once walked with us, but now no longer walk with us. They seem to have had a genuine experience of Christ. Their language was spiritual. Their prayers were meaningful. They were active in church life. But now they're so distant from anything to do with the Lord and his work. A number of years ago now, we're going back probably 20 years or more, I had an invitation to speak at the National Secular Society in London. I've had some hot meetings in my ministry. I'll tell you, this is probably the hottest I ever had. There would be about 50 people there. I was given 45 minutes to speak, and after that, I was to stay for another 45 minutes answering questions. When those questions came, I was quite amazed how well people knew their Bibles, some of them. They were quoting texts at me. I was quite amazed how much they knew about church life. And then I discovered that many of them were ex-Anglicans, ex-Methodists, ex-Baptists. I found that many of them would at one time identified themselves with us, but now are totally opposed to everything that we stand for. I have a plea tonight. My friends, keep close to the Lord. Keep close to the Lord. Don't let anything or anyone come between you and him. And that's my plea. Let me turn to the second point. Later in the evening. It's interesting that the words that were said of Judas were also said of Peter. If you follow through to verse 18, we have these words at the very end. "And Peter stood with them." Peter stood with them. However, we have to say this, that his motives were very different to those of Judas. Peter was standing in the courtyard that night because he was concerned about what would happen to his master. He wanted to know what these wicked people were going to do with Jesus. Peter, when he was in Gethsemane, was very strong. We're told he cut off the ear of the high priest's servant. Very brave thing to do, Peter. But would he continue to remain strong? Now the danger was becoming even more intense. Regrettably, Peter's courage had drained out of him. He was challenged about his relationship with Jesus. Oh, and how he failed. You see, earlier in Matthew chapter 26, verse 33, he'd shown remarkable confidence when he boldly stated that he would never, ever deny his Lord. Earlier still in Matthew chapter 16, at a place called Caesarea Philippi, well, when Jesus predicted his coming death, Peter, with total confidence, said, "This shall not happen to you. I'll stand with you." Now that initial confidence was receding. Why was it going so wrong for Peter? However sincere his motives may have been, Peter should not have stood with them. He thought he was strong, but at this moment of time he was weak. And that led to his denying his Lord three times. I said this morning, I'll say it again, our motives may be very sincere, but sometimes they are sincerely wrong. We may have the best at heart, but not always is our heart at its best. Once Peter stood among them, the alarm bell should have been ringing loudly. He was in immense spiritual danger. He was on the edge of a great fall. A fall into sin and wickedness. You see, Peter was in a position between walking and sitting. Because three times in verse 16, verse 18, and verse 25, we are told he stood. If you have a Bible, can you just turn to Psalm 1? And I just want to read the first verse of Psalm 1. Blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful. Notice the progression. Walking, standing, sitting. And those steps seem to reflect Peter's actions that particular night. He walked into the counsel of the ungodly. A dangerous thing to do, but at least he kept moving. He stood in the path of sinners. That becomes a little bit more critical. But at least you're in a position to walk away. But when you are sitting in the seat of the scornful, that can be fatal, even though you may have good intentions. And regretfully, I know of too many believers who have walked into the company of ungodly people and have soon settled down with them. Could I give a word of advice? And dare I say, could I give it particularly to young people? And my advice is this: beware of the company that you keep. Yes, I know we're to be witnesses to unbelievers, but please don't dwell in their presence. And if you're seeking a future partner in life, don't seek one in the path of sinners, because you could end up with a lifetime of regrets. So we look at Judas and we see a frightening example of false Christianity. We look at Peter and we receive a clear warning over self-confidence. 1 Corinthians 10:11 says, "Now all these things happened to them as examples and were written down as warnings for us." Could I ask, where are you standing tonight? Where are you standing? Let me turn to the third point. 3 days later, Jesus had now been arrested. He'd been falsely tried upon spurious evidence by false witnesses. He was finally sentenced upon trumped-up charges. People who had seen him perform many miracles, who had heard many of the parables that he taught, were now baying for his blood. Egged on by the priests and the religious leaders, they bring Jerusalem to the very edge of a riot. Pilate lets him go to the people to save his own reputation, despite all the warnings that were given to him. His own conscience told him that this man was not worthy of death. Eventually, Jesus makes his way through the dirty, dusty, infected streets of Jerusalem, the weight of that cross bringing much pain to an already bruised and torn back. Eventually, that cross is just too heavy to carry any further, and the soldiers take from the crowd a man called Simon of Cyrene, who now carries that cross to the place of a skull. Outside the Damascus gate on a busy thoroughfare, he is mercilessly nailed to a cross. Some people think he was crucified on a hill. That's poetic language. There's nothing in the Bible to say that. And it's more likely that he was crucified on the roadside, which is where crucifixions took place, as a clear warning to passers-by. The Roman soldiers had little pity. They were just doing their job. Jesus had already suffered by having to wear a crown of thorns, spikes of 6 to 7 inches thrust upon his head. His back had been ripped like a farmer's furrow. A whip made from the sinews of an ox with metal and ivory tips were lashed against his back and tore into his flesh and hit his bones. What humiliation for the creator of the universe. And now that man is laid upon that cross as it lies on that floor. The Roman soldiers lift that cross up, and that cross is slid into a socket in the hole of the ground. It slid into that with a shudder that jarred the whole body. I'm telling you tonight, my friends, we will never know. We will never tell what pains he had to bear. but we believe it was for us. He hung and he suffered there. The physical pain must have been torturous, but the spiritual pain of bearing your sins and my sins were beyond what words could describe. On that lonely cross at Calvary, he bore our sin, he endured God's wrath and anger, while we stood there clothed with his robe of righteousness. And we stand tonight looking at that cross with utter, total shame. And yet at the same time, our hearts are just filled with gratitude and thankfulness that he was willing to endure it all to save wretches such as you and me. That same evening he was taken down from the cross. He was buried in a tomb that was owned by a man called Joseph of Arimathea. And that was the end of an amazing life. The end of a gripping story. The final chapter was now complete. They thought it was all over, but it wasn't. Pilate thought his job was finished. The priests thought it was finished. The soldiers thought it was finished. Even the disciples themselves thought it was finished. It wasn't. There was much more to come. On the third day, very early, on the Sunday morning, a report came from Mary Magdalene and others that he had been seen alive. It was the same day in the evening on the first day of the week when the doors were shut, men's hearts were trembling through fear, that Jesus stood in the midst. Jesus, the Son of God, was in the midst of the heavenly host in eternity past. Jesus, the Son of God, was in the midst of worshipping shepherds in a town called Bethlehem. Jesus, the Son of God, was hanging in the midst of criminals on the cross at Calvary. And now Jesus, the Son of God, is in the midst of those whom he loved. And he says to them, "Peace be with you." He showed them his hands, his feet, and his side. This is what it cost to save you. This is what it cost to guarantee eternal life for you. This is what it costs to divert God's wrath and anger from you. Jesus, the Son of God, stands in the midst of his church, stands in the midst of his persecuted people, his suffering people, his dejected people, his downhearted people. And he says to them, "Peace be with you. Be of good cheer. It's I. Don't be afraid. I've overcome the world." He brings words of encouragement as we battle against the forces of evil. Can I say this, my friends? Jesus, the Son of God, is standing amidst us tonight. And let me say this to you. If I did not believe that Jesus was standing among us tonight, I would have shut this Bible, I would have left it here, and I would have gone through that door quick. But I believe he is here. because he's promised to be among his people. He's standing in our midst tonight. He assures us of his presence. He assures us of his love for us. But time is soon coming when he will not be standing. A time is coming when he will be sitting on his eternal throne. And we, his people, will be standing. And we'll be standing around that throne. And we will be singing with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. Worthy is the Lamb that was slain. For you have redeemed us to God by your precious blood. If you're one of his people tonight, the future is bright. If you're one of his people tonight, the very best is yet to come. He will be seated, but we will be still standing. And I'll tell you this, you'll be standing for a long time. And I'll tell you this, your legs won't get tired and weary, because you won't be thinking of anything like that at all. All you'll be doing is fixing your eyes upon Jesus and looking full into that wonderful face. And you'll be thanking him from the very depths of your heart that you are here because of Calvary. Judas stood. Peter stood. Jesus stood. And thanks be to God, one day we'll stand around the throne forever. Let's pray. Father, we pray that you will protect us from being a Judas. Don't let us ever wander from you. Don't let us ever betray you. But help us to stand close to you at all times. Don't let us be what Peter was, one who cowered, one who denied you, one who stood amongst the scornful and settled with them. But Father, may we be people who acknowledge what you have done for us, that you have loved us with an everlasting love, and help us to look forward to that great day when we will stand around the throne of heaven, singing, "Worthy is the Lamb that was slain." Thank you for all you've done for us. In Jesus' name, amen.